The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, July 19, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor John Swindlehurst from Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Erie, Pennsylvania.
I would like to speak with you this morning about the doctrine of redemption. I am old enough to remember green stamps and gold stamps and plaid stamps. For those of you who are under the age of 40, or perhaps even late 30s, you don't remember those. But it used to be when you would go to the grocery store, or you would go to the gas station, when you would pay for your items, they would hand you a receipt, and then they would hand you some stamps. Gold stamps, green stamps, or plaid stamps. And we would take those home, and every Saturday night we would have a stamp-licking situation at home where everyone would sit around the table. We would lick these stamps and put them in the books. And we would receive a catalog from the stamp stores. And the catalogs would have radio or a toaster, maybe even something as adventurous as a bicycle. But you could store up these stamp booklets, and when you acquired a certain value, each book was worth so many points, and when you would acquire a certain value, you would then take the stamps, these books, back to the stamp store, and you would redeem them. You would exchange your book of stamps, and you would get some item, whether it was this radio. And for the very impatient people, they would usually get some small thing. But for the people who were willing to store up the stamp books, we had a shoebox in our closet in my parents' bedroom. And in the shoebox were these carefully preserved stamp books. And at the designated time, we as a family would get into the car, take our two or three shoeboxes full of stamp books, and go to the stamp store, and we would have already picked out what we're going to get with the stamp books. And we would turn in these books, and in exchange for the books, we would get our particular item. We redeemed our stamps. Young people today read of redeeming, the redeeming love of God, the redemption of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, they have lost out on a great opportunity to understand the whole concept of the exchange that happens. The exchange that there is a certain value in these, and we are exchanging the value of these books for the value of something that we desire. We were the ones that were redeeming for the items that we desired. God has done the same thing for His people. The most valuable thing on earth is not oil. It's not the billions of dollars of the stimulus package. It is not silver or gold or precious gems. The most valuable thing on earth is the human soul. That the gift that was required, the redemption that was necessary, the price that had to be paid to redeem the soul of humanity was none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Well, we read about the redemption of God. We understand the whole concept of redemption to some degree. But the validity of the Old Testament is God gives us in working form a scenario in which these doctrines can be played out and we can see their significance. In Exodus chapter 15, this is what is commonly referred to as the Song of Moses. The scenario is that the children of Israel had been in bondage in the nation of Egypt for hundreds of years. They cried out to God. They cried out for deliverance. And God ultimately sent a deliverer in the person of Moses. And Moses came, and through a series of 10 plagues, God assaulted the nation of Egypt and assaulted their gods. Here was the one God, Jehovah, who was doing battle with as few as 125 gods to as many as 2,000 gods in the nation of Egypt. These gods the Egyptians trusted in. And yet the one God, Jehovah God, had come to redeem His people, to rescue them. And the purpose of the 10 plagues was to show Himself strong, to do battle with the gods of Egypt and prove that they were no match for Him. After the 10th plague, which was the death angel, the Bible tells us that God entered into the midst of Egypt midnight on the 14th day of the first month And he brought death to every one of the firstborn of the families of Egypt, both of livestock and of their families. And the way that God had rescued his people is he instructed them, I would like you to keep a lamb, take a lamb into your home, a lamb that was perhaps as young as 8 days old, a little lamb that needed support, needed to be cared for and nurtured and fed. You would bring it into your home, you'll keep that lamb for 4 days, and on the 14th day, you'll kill the lamb. The doorway into the homes would have a trough in the bottom to keep the rain from running into the house. They would slaughter that little lamb and they would bleed the lamb into the trough in the bottom of the door, and they would take the hyssop and dip it into the blood, and they would put blood on each one of the doorposts and on the lintel on the top. There would be blood across the top. There would be blood down the sides. There would be blood around the bottom. The entire door was encased in blood. And God promised them on that night, when I come into Egypt for the 10th plague, when I enter into that land, if I see the blood on your door, I will pass over that house and I will move on to the next. We're told in Scripture that that evening, God entered into the land of Egypt and brought death to every household that did not have blood on the door. As God had promised, Pharaoh willingly that evening gave up control of the Israelites, for his own son had been killed. And in desperation, in sorrow of heart, he told the Israelites to depart. Get out of my sight. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. Leave. And so they hastily gathered their belongings and they took off. From chapter 12 up to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, we have the account of them leaving. And God did not want to direct them up toward the Mediterranean Sea. The Philistines lived up there. These were slaves. These were not warriors. They were slaves. They had been enslaved for hundreds of years. They had no warring skills. They had no warring weaponry. They had no knowledge. They had no ability. They had no energy. So God said, we're not going to direct you up toward the Mediterranean, which would have been a much closer journey. The journey from Egypt up to the land of Canaan could have taken as little as 3 months. They could have made their way up to the Mediterranean, gone around the lower portion of the Mediterranean and on into the land of Canaan. But God had a plan to send them southward. They came on down southward. They traveled along the western coast of the Red Sea to an appointed part, an appointed place where God established them. They would stop there. And the Scripture tells us that the spot that they stopped on had the sea in front of them, and mountains on either side, jagged mountains on either side. They were hemmed in by the mountains, hemmed in by the sea in front. And by this time, Pharaoh had come to his senses and decided, what was I thinking? I let those people go. 600,000 men plus their wives, plus their children, 1.2, 1.5, 2.2, whatever, how many million? There was well over 2 million people. He had let all of this free labor go. And so Pharaoh came to his senses. He gathered up his entire army. The Bible tells us that he harbored together, garnered together all of the chariots of Egypt and went in pursuit of the Israelites. Josephus tells us that it was believed that there were 50,000 horsemen, 80,000 soldiers, as well as all of the chariots, as well as 600 of Pharaoh's choice chariots. They weren't simply going to gather up the Israelites and bring them back. They were going to destroy the Israelites. And so they marched. And they marched on behind the Israelites. Pharaoh himself even said that God had made a huge blunder, if he even existed, in guiding the people to where he guided them, because they were trapped. And so Pharaoh gathered his entire army and pursued the Israelites to the area where they were trapped by the Red Sea. The Israelites panicked, began to complain against Moses that he had led them there to die. And in God's merciful way, he shielded the Egyptian army from the sight of the Israelites. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. And he caused the Israelites in one night's time to cross the Red Sea. the narrowest portion of the Red Sea, the portion where it is believed they went across, in the Gulf of Suez. The Red Sea is a long body of water with a pair of rabbit ears at the top. The right-handed rabbit ear is the Gulf of Aqaba. The left-handed rabbit ear is the Gulf of Suez. The closest portion to the eastern portion of Egypt would have been the Gulf of Suez. It's a body of water about 60 miles wide, as much as 60 feet deep. In one night's time, God had parted the waters and caused 1.2 million, perhaps as many as 2 million people to cross in one night's time, in the dark, in the middle of the night. This separating of the water had to be wider than one or two chariots to get 2 million people across there in a 12-hour period of time. So the waters were separated wide enough for all of God's people to cross the waters of the Red Sea. As they were gathering themselves across the body of water and coming to the other shore, the Lord lifted the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire and caused the Egyptians to see the Israelites going across, and they followed after, went down into the waters, down into the dry land, and pursued the Israelites. Until all of the Israelites were out of the bank and up on dry land, and all of the Egyptians were down in the center of the body of water, and God caused the waters to crash down on top of them and destroyed all of them. When the sun arose in the morning, all of the enemy was gone. Bodies were littering the shores of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, is the people of Israel shouting to God, singing to Him for all that He had done. This is called the Song of Moses. Listen what it says. Verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead into the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Verse 13 is where we're going to focus on. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now, these first 13 verses of Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 deal with the fact that the Lord is a man of war. Verses 6 through 10, the Lord is almighty. Verses 11 through 12, the Lord is awesome in His holiness. And then verse 13, the Lord is our Redeemer. Notice what he says, the emphasis Moses places upon Him. Our brother just spoke to us in our Sunday school hour about John Calvin, who directed all of the attention to Christ Himself. This is what Moses does in his song. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Six times the personal pronouns of you or your are directed. Moses is reminding the people it is God who has done this. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us. Moses refers to himself and Israel as the people whom you have redeemed. Now, the English dictionary gives at least six different meanings to the word redeem. to the concept of redemption. It means first and foremost to regain possession of something by paying a price. That would be the most common way we would look at it. To gain possession of something by paying a price. We don't have pawn shops in the city of Erie, but I'm sure in the greater New York area you would have pawn shops. And you would take an item there, they would give you a ticket, and then that ticket was the reclaiming ticket. You would take it back and redeem your item if you wanted it back. The first and foremost meaning of this word is to regain possessions of by paying a price, to recover something. But the second meaning is to pay off something, to receive back and satisfy as a promissory note. It's not just to buy something back, it's to receive something back, to pay off a debt that was owed. The third definition, to set free or rescue or ransom. The fourth definition, from a theological standpoint, it means to rescue from sin and its penalties. Fifthly, the word means to fulfill as an oath or a promise, to redeem words that were stated. And then lastly, to make amends for or to compensate. When someone has offended another person and they go and redeem themselves, they have redeemed their character, they've bought back their character, they've apologized and humbled themselves. The Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible says this of the word redemption, and I quote, "Redemption is deliverance from the power of an alien dominion and enjoyment of the resulting freedom." That's exactly what has happened as the Israelites sing this song in unison of what God has done. He has redeemed them. The Israelites have just witnessed the destruction of their enemy. They have just witnessed those who had held them in bondage for hundreds of years. In one fell swoop, they saw God destroy them and redeem themselves, destroy their enemy and redeem them. Pharaoh's destruction meant Israel's freedom. At the Red Sea, God delivered them from Pharaoh's power. Zondervan Encyclopedia goes on and says, I quote, "In its original sense and in its biblical usage, redemption is intimately associated with the ideas of ransom and substitution. The heart of the biblical message of redemption is deliverance of the people of God from the bondage of sin by the perfect substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ and their consequent restoration to God and His heavenly kingdom. A redeemer is one who possesses the right or exercises the right of redemption. The Bible presents Christ as the redeemer of God's elect." Now, what I want to challenge you with this morning is that any person who has been a Christian for any length of time would understand the concept of redemption. Perhaps you could even explain it to someone. You could explain it in a way that they would understand. But perhaps you don't have the exhilaration and the joy and the passion that these folks had when they sang of God's redeeming grace. I want to challenge two groups here this morning. I want to challenge those of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior to ask yourself, are you as thrilled, are you as exuberant about God's redeeming power in your life as these folks were? And secondly, to those of you who have never trusted Christ, perhaps there are some of you young people who have sat here for years, sitting under the preaching of the gospel, and you believe somehow or another you're safe because you're in this place and the message is being preached faithfully week after week and you're safe being here. But the truth of the matter is, if you cannot rejoice in the fact that God has so rescued you as fully and as amazingly and as miraculously as He did the Israelites from Egypt, then you're not safe at all. Then your soul is in grave danger. As Israel's Redeemer, God rescued His people. This was exactly what He promised He would do. Drop back with me to Exodus chapter 6, please. Exodus chapter 6. This is what He promised He would do. He promised Moses and the people of God that He would redeem them, that He would rescue them and ransom them. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant." Verse 6, "Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." Now, the significance of this, above the fact that he promised he would redeem them, is that God is making it very clear to Moses and to all those who are listening, "I'm not going to attempt to redeem you. I'm not going to do my best to try. I'm not going to say, you know, I gave it a good effort, but some of you just wouldn't respond." Again, hearkening back to our brother's presentation this morning in Sunday school on John Calvin and the whole issue of Calvinism, we want to focus on the fact that we tend to focus on the fact that God has just chosen a people, and it comes across very cold and sterile. But the reality is, the teachings of John Calvin were that God is sovereign. He will save his people. He's not going to make them savable. He's not going to attempt to save them. He is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, "I wish these people would listen to me. I wish they would respond. They're just not following me." This is what he says in verse 6. "Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." They had been there for 400 years, but he said, "I will. I will bring you out. I will rescue you from their bondage." They hadn't been rescued yet. Try as they may, they had not been rescued. They hadn't been able to be rescued. But he promises, "I will rescue you from your bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will do that." And he identified he would do that for his people. This is the promise that God makes to the people he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. That he will rescue his people. He will redeem them from the bondage. He will deliver them from the power of the oppressor. He will destroy the destroyer. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments," verse 6 says. This Hebrew word, redeem, it means to be next of kin. We tend to think it means to buy back, and it does have that aspect. But the primary meaning of this word, when he said, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." And then in chapter 15, verse 13, when they celebrate the fact that he has redeemed them, this word primarily, in its first and foremost meaning, is next of kin. The significance is, this is a near relative. That's what the Redeemer is. It means to be next of kin, to buy back a relative's property, to buy someone from slavery. The whole significance of redemption is based upon relationship. That's the whole basis of redemption. It is not simply something that is academic. Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says of this word, it means the duty of a near kinsman or relative to redeem his kin from difficulty or danger. That's what this particular word means. When he said, "I will redeem you, I will be your next of kin. I will come and I will buy you back. I will pay the price to remove you from the bondage, something you could not do yourself. I will do that because you are my next of kin." The key to this translation in the theological word book of the Old Testament is near kinsman. The duty or the responsibility to a family member who is in trouble. That was the responsibility of the near kinsman. And that's the basis of the word redemption or the word redeemer. Redemption is relationship-based. And that's the key to all of this. The Lord redeemed Israel because they were his people. When you get into a discussion with someone about election, I had a discussion with a family member a couple of weeks ago. And she was just wondering why some particular person had been exposed to the Bible all of their lives and they just never responded to it. And she started with this, it must have been his upbringing. It must have been his mother and his father that they shielded him from all this. It must be all of the heart and heartache and heartbreaks he's had in his life. That must be what's keeping him from believing the gospel. And I said, man is spiritually dead. God must raise newness of life in them for them even to believe or to see their need for Christ. She looked at me and she said, and you actually believe that? Are you happy with that doctrine? Are you happy? This was a woman. She did one of these. Are you happy with that doctrine? I said, I am. Is your church growing? And I said, well, it's not growing in leaps and bounds as you would call growing. But the reality is the hearts and souls of the people who are there are growing. She said, well, I've got to be honest with you. I've just never seen this anywhere. I've never heard it from any of the TV preachers. I've never heard it in any church I've been in my life. And I'm 70 years old. And in all these years, I've never heard that doctrine. And now you present that to me. It just doesn't make sense. But the reality of redemption is it makes perfect sense. He must redeem the ones who belong to him. They belong to him. That's the significance of this particular passage. The people are not even aware of the fact as they go across the dry ground of the Red Sea. They're crossing over. Just minutes earlier, they were grumbling and complaining. And by the way, I said that the body of water was 60 miles across. It was 20 miles across. I wanted to apologize for that. I was thinking to myself, well, 60 miles across, they would never make that across in one night. But at any rate, it was 20 miles across, 60 feet deep as they went across. But so the significance is they're just going across on the dry ground. But when they get to the other side and they see that their enemy has been destroyed, they don't understand a whole lot. All they know is, for the first time in their life, they are now free. The first time. I mean, if they were in bondage, as several passages tell us in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, 400 years total, if that was the case, then it's all of every one of their lifetimes. There has never been any one of them in their lifetime that they have known any freedom at all. And this is the first time, as the sun has come up and the waters have come across and the wave action has stopped from them coming back together and the shores of the Red Sea are littered with the bodies of the Egyptian soldiers, they realize for the first time in the calm of that moment that I am at long last, for the first time in my life, I am free, truly free. So I want to cover 3 points this morning in the time that remains. I want to cover these 3 points. Number one, the reality, which speaks of the fact of a need. There's a need for redemption. The reality. Secondly, the relationship, that it is relationship based. And thirdly, the redemption itself. First of all, the reality. Redemption is necessary when the individual is unable to rescue themselves. The average man believes that he is able to rescue himself. He believes that spiritually. He believes that when he gets to the end of his life, that he has not lived such a depraved life, that it will count for something when he gets to, as they call it, Peter's pearly gates. When they stand before Peter, or they stand before the Lord, or whoever they think they're going to stand before, when they stand before whoever it is, they believe that somehow or another, because they have lived not an entirely wicked and debased life in their understanding, they think that will count for something and that they will have done enough good things to get themselves through the door. That's the mentality. The concept of redemption is based upon the fact that this individual is not able to redeem himself. It doesn't matter whether he thinks he's able or not. The reality is he is not able. You might have a man who's in prison who thinks that he's going to be that one guy that is able to escape. The warden walks through and says, no one has ever escaped from this prison. No one has ever gotten out of this prison. I stand by my record. And there's that one guy in prison that says, I'm going to be the one. I'm going to be the one that is going to ruin his record, and I am going to escape. The sad thing is he has no idea what he's saying. The reality is all of the things that have been put in place, he is imprisoned. He is in bondage and he can't get out. The only way he can get out is if someone higher than him, higher than the one who put him in there, releases him. That's the only way he gets out. The pardon of the governor, if you will. But he believes that he is somehow going to beat all the odds and he is going to escape. Israel was in the bondage of Egypt. There was just no question about that. They weren't in Egypt simply because they were too lazy to leave. They were in Egypt because they could not leave. Earlier in the book of Exodus, we find that the account says that God began to prosper the Israelites, and they began to reproduce. And as they reproduced, Pharaoh began to become worried. They had become such a size in number that should they side with a foreign power who would come and attack Egypt, they might overpower Egypt, and Pharaoh and all of his officers would be enslaved to the Israelites. So they opted to put them in slavery to say, we're no longer going to allow you to be free citizens living in the land of Goshen. From now on, you will be our slaves. You will be our servants. The Bible tells us there were 600,000 men, plus women and children. So there's more than 500,000 men who are free labor that are building many of the cities and some of the pyramids that are in Egypt to this day. So they're truly in bondage to Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15 says this: you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Don't ever forget this. You didn't earn redemption. You didn't finagle your way out. You were in bondage. You were helpless. You couldn't escape. And God came in and he rescued you. He redeemed you. He ransomed you. He bought you. He delivered you. He was the next of kin, and he came in and paid your debt that you couldn't pay on your own. As I said, though they were large in number, they were no match for the Egyptians. They lacked the strength. They lacked the ability to escape. A power greater than theirs and that of their captors was necessary to release them. The scripture talks about that in the New Testament. There's a strong man in the house. And the only way that the house can be pillaged, the only way the house can be robbed, is if someone stronger than that strong man comes in and binds him and takes the things that are in the house. So obviously the Redeemer would have to be certainly stronger than the Israelites, because they weren't able to redeem themselves. But this Redeemer had to be stronger than Egypt and all of their gods. That's the significance of the 10 plagues. The 10 plagues are not God's way of saying, well, let me try this. Whoop, that didn't work. Let me try one a little harder. No, that didn't work. Let me try one a little harder. It was not that at all. It was God displaying first and foremost to the Egyptians, the gods that you have trusted in for so long are impotent. They have no power. Everybody thinks they have power till it's put to the test. The guy who stands up and says, I am unbeatable. No one can beat me in a boxing match. No one can beat me in a fisticuffs. No one can beat me. That's the man who is demanding that every, hot shot on the earth is going to try and take a shot at him to be able to say, see, I beat the guy that was the strongest of all. They lack the strength and ability to escape. Jeremiah 31:11 says, the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. That's what God did. He redeemed Jacob and he ransomed him. He came and he paid whatever the price was necessary to buy him back and to secure his freedom. This word redeemer, this particular Hebrew word, appears 118 times in the Old Testament. And of the 118 times, it basically is found in three different categories. This word appears again and again, but it can be reduced down, broken down to three different categories of how the word is used. First of all, it's found in the Old Testament to refer to paying a debt of a poor family member. You might have a debate with someone one time, or a friendly discussion, someone who is not a Christian, and they begin to say things like, how do you respond to the Bible's condoning of slavery? How do you respond to that? They think that's one of those gotcha moments. How do you respond to that in light of the fact that we abhor slavery in this country? How do you respond to that? But the principle was, if an individual could not pay his bills, he didn't file bankruptcy, nobody wrote the debt off, if he couldn't pay his bills, then he would have to sell what he had to satisfy the debt. If he did not have enough resources of his own to satisfy the debt, then he would be sold as well. He would become the property of the man that he owed the money to. And so the first use of this word redeem is, if you had to sell all that you had, but you had a family member who had the resources, they would be obligated to come and buy back your debt, restore your home to you, give you your belongings, and pay back that debt, buy you back from this particular situation of slavery. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. Listen to what it says. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. As I said, if he had no property to sell, or if his property was insufficient to satisfy the debt, then he would be subjected to slavery. He would go in and become that man's slave, and he would be his slave until the debt was paid. The slavery that we had in this country was no such thing like that. The slavery that was employed in this country was you owned certain people as chattel, and they were your property, and you kept them as slaves as long as you wanted, and you were under no obligation to let them go. They were simply property. What's being spoken of in the scripture is there was a debt that you incurred. I talked with someone a couple of years ago who had filed for bankruptcy. And I said to them, don't you feel any obligation to pay back this money? And this person said to me, I don't believe it's my fault. I believe it's the fault of the credit card company. They had no business issuing me a credit card. It was their fault. They should have seen my credit. They should have seen my credit history. But they sent me this card saying I had a $10,000 limit. I ran it up to $10,000 and I can't pay it now. This particular principle is saying you must own the debts that you incur. And if you can't pay the debt, then you will sell yourself to the one who you owe it to. This man would become a slave, and the redeemer, the near kinsman, the family member would come and purchase the debt and buy you back. That's the first way that it is found in the Old Testament. The second way that it is found in the Old Testament is to avenge the blood of a family member who had been murdered. Now, obviously, if the family member is murdered, they can't avenge their own blood. They can't rise up and seek vengeance or justice. So it is up to the family member, the remaining family member, to avenge the blood of the family member who has been killed. Numbers chapter 35, verse 19 says, "The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." Now, when we come into the New Testament, Paul makes it clear, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the idea was, in this whole concept of cities of refuge and places where people could run for safety, the idea was if a family member was killed, unjustly killed, the law stated that the remaining family member had the right to avenge his blood by taking the life of the murderer. So the idea is, whether it is buying back the person's debt, or whether it is avenging the death of a loved one, the whole idea of redemption is it is a near kinsman, a near relative, who takes the responsibility of either buying back the debt or avenging the good name of this person. And then the third way that it appears in the Old Testament is as God, as redeemer of his people, in a theological sense of buying his people back from slavery. Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba in your place." Isaiah the prophet, under the inspiration of God himself, speaks of the fact that he redeemed Israel because they were his. They were his near kinsmen. They were his people. So first of all, there's the reality. There is a need that cannot be met by the individual. Secondly, there is the relationship. The redeemer was the one who had a prior fundamental claim on that which was to be delivered. In the Old Testament, as I said, the redeemer was the nearest relative who, because of his position in the family, possessed the right and the obligation of redemption. According to Leviticus 25, as we just saw, when redeeming a person of his property, the redeemer was a near relative. According to Numbers 35, the avenger of blood of a murdered man was a near relative. And according to Isaiah 43, God redeemed Israel because they belonged to Him. In all of these cases, the redemption, the reality is you are unable to redeem yourself. The relationship is the Redeemer is one who is a near kinsman, one who is part of your family, one who is near to you. He is the Redeemer to those who are His own. He is called the God of the whole earth. Listen to Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. He is called the God of the whole earth, but He redeems only His people. Now, the significance is, as we see this being built in the Old Testament and then carried into the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ, redeeming His people by His own blood, we recognize that what we see in pictorial form as God has rescued these people, destroyed the enemy, set them ultimately free where Pharaoh and his armies can no longer pursue them, can no longer plague them, can no longer enslave them. They are now for the first time free. He is Redeemer to those who are His own. He is called the God of this world, but He is the Redeemer of only one, and that is His own people. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, one more verse and then we'll move on. Verses 21 to 22. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds? He explains why He did the 10 plagues. The purpose of the 10 plagues was not to wear down Pharaoh. Each time the Bible says that He hardened Pharaoh's heart, that word means to embolden. Pharaoh was already against Israel and Israel's God. All God did was embolden that anger, that hatred. He just strengthened it so that Pharaoh continued on his course, even though everything around him says, this is a power that you've never contended with before. Even his magician said, this is the finger of God. You need to back off. But Pharaoh continued to maintain his firm hand over the people of Israel. So 1 Chronicles 17 again says, verse 21, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people, to make for yourself, speaking to God, to make for yourself a name by great and awesome deeds, by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. The Redeemer was a near relative. We have the greatest story we have in all of the Old Testament, apart from this particular story of the near kinsman Redeemer, is the story of the book of Ruth. Ruth herself. Naomi and Elimelech were from Bethlehem. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Because of a famine that was in the land of Bethlehem or in the area of Bethlehem, they moved to Moab. Soon, Elimelech died. Now Naomi is a widow, and she has her two sons. Naomi's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Neither had any children, and after 10 years, both of the sons died. Now you have three widows, Naomi and her two Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi decided to return to Bethlehem, to her people, and she encouraged her daughters-in-law, return to your Moabite families. Orpah did, but Ruth wanted to go with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and return to the land of Bethlehem. She came with her mother-in-law to the land of Bethlehem. She took a job as a gleaner. The gleaner was the lowest of low jobs. The harvesters would come through and harvest all of the crops, and then whatever they left behind, that's what the gleaners would come through and pick through and get what was left over. Boaz, who owned a field, saw Ruth gleaning in the field and removed her from the gleaning. She found favor in his eyes, and he put her with the other women as harvesters, and he placed her in his field. Ruth came home and told her mother-in-law, Naomi, about what Boaz had done. Naomi stressed to her that Boaz is your near kinsman. He is a relative of your former husband. She encouraged Ruth to go and lay at the feet of Boaz at nighttime. And ultimately, the scripture tells us that he took her unto himself, first checking if there was any nearer kinsman. And there was one family member that was nearer, but he didn't have the money to buy her. And so Boaz took the job and he purchased her for his own, for himself. And Boaz became, and Ruth as well, became in the lineage of Jesus himself. The story of the near kinsman who bought this woman to pay for all of her debts, to secure her for himself, to deliver her from bondage. The doctrine of election is a necessary doctrine for redemption to happen. I don't know if you've had a prolonged discussion with anyone or about the doctrine of election. They immediately move to predestination and fatalism and all of those things. But as we look at this whole doctrine, this whole concept of redemption, and the fact that it's a family-oriented deal, and it is the family who must buy this person back, the reason God redeems his people is because he has chosen them for himself before the world began. He is the God of all the world, but he is the redeemer of his people. It is not a doctrine to be dreaded. The doctrine of election is not a doctrine to be ashamed of or hidden from. The doctrine of election is the means by which we are assured we were his before the world began, and he came and redeemed us because he was our near kinsman. That is the significance of Jesus Christ becoming a man. For those of you who are here that have never been born again, perhaps there are some here who have very rarely ever heard the gospel or even understand what the gospel is. But the significance of Jesus Christ becoming a man was in order for him to be the near kinsman of humanity, for him to be the near kinsman of mankind, he had to become a man. And so he is born of a woman, not born of a man. He does not possess the sin nature of mankind, but he bears all the marks of humanity in that he was fully human and fully divine. Galatians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ came at the fullness of time. It was God's plan for him to come, born of a woman, born under the law, at a time that was appointed by God, that he might fulfill his kinsman redeemer role, that he might come to buy his near kinsman, his near family. So the reality is there's a need. The relationship is it must be done by someone near to them. And then finally, the redemption. A price had to be paid to free them from the bondage. For the Israelites, it was the sacrifice of the lamb that rescued them from death. Now listen very carefully. It was the sacrifice of the lamb that rescued them from death. It was the slaughter of the firstborn that released them from bondage. But it was the destruction of the Egyptians that redeemed them from their enemy. It is these three points. It is the blood of the lamb that protected them from dying that night, the night of the Passover. It was the death of the firstborn throughout Egypt that amounted to their release from Egypt, and they were set free. But it was the destruction of the Egyptians that ultimately redeemed them, that he conquered the bondage that they were under. He conquered the bondage. Psalm 106 verse 10 says, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. He purchased them. He bought them back as the near kinsman. He came and did whatever was necessary to redeem them. And in the case of Egypt, it was to destroy the Egyptians. In this song of Moses in Exodus 15, they are singing about redemption. But they are also singing about the Redeemer. I want to ask you a question here this morning as we bring this to a close. Perhaps you've never understood the whole concept of redemption. Perhaps you thought that Jesus just came and paid on the cross with his blood. You don't even understand what all that means. He died on the cross and somehow his blood paid for our sins. But the reality is, as I started out at the beginning of the message, the most expensive commodity on the face of the earth is the human soul. The price that needed to be paid was a price that no human being could pay. There was no human near kinsman that could come and pay this price. A mere human kinsman could buy back the debt that a human being had incurred here on earth. But the debt that Christ needed to pay was a debt that was lodged in the court of heaven that no man could pay. We certainly could not pay it by ourselves. And if we could garner all of the finances on earth, we still couldn't pay it. It would be as if a man would say to you, if you can gather up enough pennies to fill the Grand Canyon, you can go to heaven. You could spend a lot of time gathering up pennies, all the pennies in the world, and it wouldn't come close to even filling the bottom of the Grand Canyon. The price that was paid was the Lord Jesus Christ, the only ransom that would be acceptable to God, that could pay the debt, rescue us from the bondage of sin, and set us free. This morning, are you standing on the edge of the Red Sea of your own life and looking back and seeing that God has delivered you from the bondage of sin? That which held you captive is no longer haunting you and chasing you and running you down. You've been set free from that. Do you have the joy and the exhilaration and the passion that these people had on the side of the Red Sea? They are singing about their Redeemer. Isaiah 51:10. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Is that not you who did that? The reality is there is a need. The relationship is it must be someone who is near to you. The redemption is it cannot be a mere human being. It certainly cannot be yourself. And it cannot be any religious institution. It cannot be any pill, any relationship, any bottle, any habit. It can only be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The redemption is Christ Himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, and with this I'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter writes, and he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christ paid the ultimate price to secure you, to forgive your sins, for sure, to make you one with Him, for sure, but to remove you from the bondage and the power of sin. If you're wondering whether you're a Christian this morning, maybe you've prayed a prayer. Maybe you've prayed a prayer a dozen times and it just hasn't stuck. And you just wonder whether or not God's ever going to have mercy on you. Perhaps this morning, for the first time, God has made it very clear to you that there is nothing you can do to warrant salvation. That God must make you realize that you are in bondage and you can't get out. Try as you wish, you can't. But that He has offered a way, that He has come to redeem you from your sin. If God is speaking to your heart, if God is showing you this morning that you are indeed ensnared and cannot be free, He offers you freedom in Jesus Christ by simple faith, calling out to Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner. A sinner is one who is snared by sin. He cannot free himself. And God has promised to save us. The good news is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a sinner, there's no hope for you. But if you're a sinner, there is hope for you at Christ, in Christ, at the cross. Rejoice in the redemption that you have, in God's masterful plan that He has worked this all out for your good and for His glory. And for those of you who are without Christ, do not leave here today without crying out to Him, I want that, I desire that you would save me and have mercy upon me, even as you have so many others. May God be pleased to bring glory to Himself and to save many. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, the message is so simple. It is the power of one who loves us with an everlasting love. It is the power of the one who chose us before the foundation of the world. It is the power of the one who has overpowered the God of this world, who has overpowered all of His minions. When the Scripture reminds us that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, but He is no match for you. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ as our near kinsman, as the one who was sent to redeem us, to buy us back, to call us his own, and to say, it is my right, it is my obligation, it is my duty to reclaim my children. Thank you for having mercy upon us. And, O Father, for those this morning who are yet without Christ, may they not leave here indifferent to their own sin. May they not leave here with a casual heart, but they know that the only hope they have is in this one who has come for them. Stir their hearts, trouble their minds, give them that sense that their only hope indeed is in Christ and him alone. Have mercy upon them and save them. Be pleased to bring glory to yourself, that they might be trophies of your grace. Encourage us who know you, that we would rejoice in all that you have done for us, that it would show through in the way we conduct ourselves, in the way we speak, even in the way we handle opposition, that you have delivered us from the power that ensnared us, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Bring glory to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.